You'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 8 this evening. Psalm chapter 8 is quite a well-known and beloved psalm. Pray the Lord gives us further insight and delight in this beautiful work of poetry. We'll also connect that to Lord's Day, chapter 3. But let's begin first with God's Word. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God, cause us to see that excellence. Let's also open up to Lord's Day, chapter 3, and we're only going to read the first two questions here, as the final question was already addressed last week by Pastor Bilsma. And so we're going to look at the first two questions of Lord's Day 3. I'll read the question and we can answer together. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness, for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. We'll connect that as we go. It'll come to no surprise to those who are in our congregation that another author that I truly love and adore is a good friend of C.S. Lewis by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And if you know his works, he is well known for his series of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. You know that Tolkien often picks an unlikely hero. The main characters in his stories are hobbits. And the nature of hobbits is that there's nothing really that significant about them. They are a short little group who like to eat six meals a day. They enjoy the fellowship and the companionships of their friends and neighbors. And if they could, they would just stay away in their own little hobbit town, eating food, gardening, and spending time in nature. But they are in a huge world that is called Middle Earth, which is full of villains and foes. And Tolkien is going to use these small, short, little creatures with flat feet to become the main heroes of his story. And so when you're looking at that story, you can say that these are unlikely heroes. The dwarves in the story doubt the hobbits and their usefulness. The elves in the story do not think that the hobbits are skilled enough. Boromir, one of the characters, thinks that the hobbits will not be strong enough to complete the mission. And some believe that Tolkien uses these characters as an expression of what God tells us in his word, that the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, God delights to use unlikely creatures to be the heroes of his story. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God chooses unlikely heroes in his story that he is writing. And I'm going to argue that this is what the psalm here is speaking of. He's speaking of how God uses weak, frail, helpless creatures like you and me in extraordinary ways in this world. And so we're going to see this in two ways, by seeing our small size and then seeing our very special purpose. So let's begin here in verse 2, which I believe contains the argument of the entire psalm in one short verse. So this is a key verse. Look with me at what verse 2 says. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." As you look at the psalm, you can begin to think this feels a little bit out of place. As you're talking about creation and you're talking about man's place in this world, why is he here talking about God using babies to silence enemies? I've puzzled over this for most of my life, and as I was studying this week, I believe God gave me an insight into what is going on. As you see, the Psalms are not pieced together haphazardly. They are very intentionally brought together. You'll notice that there is an order going on here. Psalms 3 to 14 mainly focus on the suffering of David and his people. If you look at Psalms 3 to 7, they're mainly dealing with the suffering of King David and how he always feels helpless against his enemies. His enemies always seem to be overpowering him and overriding him and taking him down. But then as you move to the other side of Psalm 8 in chapters 9 to 14, you see God's people have the same type of expression. They are surrounded by enemies who are lying to them and deceiving them, and they feel small and they feel weak and they feel helpless. And David uses this psalm set right in the middle of this collection of psalms to speak of God's way of using small people to silence his enemies and his foes. That's what this verse is speaking of. Out of the mouth of babes, David thinks of the smallest creature. He thinks of the most helpless creature. Babies can't walk on their own. They can't talk on their own. All they know how to do is cry out for help. God uses babies to silence his enemies. David is saying God uses weak men like us to silence the powerful and the strong. And David knows this from his own life. It's surmised that David was a young teenage boy when God would call this young man to go out and face the largest foe of the Philistines, a man by the name of Goliath. And God would use this young boy to fell the greatest giant with a pebble. This is the God who uses the weak to overpower the strong. Jesus would use this psalm in his own day. As you remember, we were talking about Palm Sunday and Jesus coming in on a donkey. The children begin singing and praising God. "Hosanna in the highest, the King is here." And yet there was a group, you remember, who was standing there, a group by the name of the Pharisees. They were the intelligent in the day, the scholars in the day. They studied the word. And yet you remember Jesus rebukes them and says, if we quiet down this concert of praise, the very rocks are going to cry out. But then he quotes this psalm to say, don't you see that God is helping these young children to see what is going on while you yourselves are blind? The children were putting to shame the scholarly, the wise in their day, by the praise that they were giving to Jesus. So this is a pattern that we see God using throughout history. He is always using the small. He is always using those who feel helpless to put to shame those who are mighty and powerful. Now, the truth is, everyone is small. But the problem that we have is not everyone knows it or they don't acknowledge it. We have the same syndrome that Nebuchadnezzar has, as you remember, the great king of Babylon. As he would go up into his palace and he would stand on his palace and he would look at the city that he was in charge of, it began to swell his ego. He began to look out over Babylon and think, this is great Babylon that I have built, that I have been a part of. Look at our city. There's no city like it in our day. We have the latest technology. We are ahead of all the other civilizations in our world. And it began to swell his pride. Look at what I have built. Is not Babylon so great? I think we in our day can struggle from the same syndrome. As we have a generation that looks at the technology that we have made, now we're able to communicate with people on the other side of the world. Now we're able to fly to the other side in just one day of time. We look at the cities we have built, we look at the technology we have come up with, and we start looking around, and doesn't our generation begin to think, how great are we? Aren't we something to behold? Make man look big and God look small. David's going to help show us that it goes the other way around. He's going to help us to feel our smallness here. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The truth is, every one of us is very, very small in comparison to God. And so David is going out, and remember, he was a shepherd of sheep. And so probably on one of these nights where he is caring for his sheep, he's looking up at the heavens above. And he starts to consider the great work of the God who had built the universe above his head. And that's when he begins to feel his proper proportion in size in relationship to God. And so with some of our modern technology, we should have all the more impression of the smallness of who we are on this little planet Earth. And so I want to consider with you a moment the great heavens that are above our heads and help us feel the smallness that David was feeling as he looked up at these stars. I'm going to do this in two ways. By first looking at the distance of our universe that we are in and then examining the size. And so let's begin with the distance of our universe. And to do this, I want to create an analogy. I want you to imagine with me that we are standing on a glass road that stretches out for as long as you can see. And you can see through this glass road the smallest speck. And so we're going to take our ginormous sun that stands at 1.4 million kilometers in diameter, and we're going to shrink that down to the size of a soccer ball. Now I want you to place that on this glass road that we are going to now walk down just to get a size and scale of our solar system. And from this sun, I want you to walk 82 paces. This is going to bring us to our first planet, Mercury, which we will represent with a mustard seed. And from there, I want you to continue on walking. We're going to have to take another 60 steps more. And that's going to bring you to the planet Venus, which will be the size of a small BB pellet. We're going to continue on. I want you to walk another 78 steps more. And that's going to bring us to our green planet Earth, which you can represent with a small green pea. All right, let's continue on. Now we're going to have to go 108 paces. And that's going to bring you to the planet Mars, which you can represent with a pinhead. And now we're going to have to go a lot further in our walk, as it's going to take 780 steps more to bring us to the planet Jupiter, which would be about the size of an orange. Continue on, take another 934 steps, and that will bring you to the planet Saturn, which will be about the size of a golf ball. Mark another 2,086 steps, and you'll come to Uranus, which is about the size of a marble. And finally, take another 2,032 steps, and that will bring you to Neptune, which we will represent with a cherry. Now, I didn't include Pluto on this because they have taken Pluto off of the planets. But in total, so far, you have walked about 2.5 miles. Now, I want you to think in your head, how much farther would you have to go to come to the very first star? I don't want you to say it out loud because you will likely look very, very foolish. You're going to have to continue on a few more steps, actually a lot more miles. You will have to walk 60,720 miles to get you to the very first star in our galaxy. Our universe is absolutely huge. Now I want to do this with size. Okay, our sun is so big that you can fit 1.3 million Earths inside the volume of our sun. But now let's make this sun look tiny. If you were to take our Milky Way galaxy, which we are in, and you were to shrink down that Milky Way galaxy to the size of the United States, that ginormous sun would all of a sudden fit between the two ridges on the tip of your finger. It would become half the size of a red blood cell. Now let's make the Milky Way galaxy look tiny. This is just one galaxy of 100 to 200 billion galaxies. And so if you were to shrink down our visible known universe to the size of our world, all of a sudden that Milky Way galaxy would become as small as a grain of sand. I hope you feel that you are super, super small in comparison to the ginormous and grand nature of the God who has made the heavens that exist above our heads. William Bede was a famous explorer who went to his friend, President Roosevelt, and they would often have this tradition where they would walk out at nighttime and they would look at the heavens above. And then this famous explorer would help them pinpoint the constellation Pegasus, and they would look for a faint glimmer of light. And they knew that that faint glimmer of light was representing a whole nother galaxy. That was the galaxy of Andromeda. And so then one of them would say to the other these facts as they looked at this galaxy. They would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away." And by the way, they have these numbers wrong because we know there's a lot more than 100 million galaxies now. But they said it's a 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our own. And Roosevelt would then grin and look at Bede and say this, "Now I think we are small enough, my friend. Let's go to bed." It's a good nighttime routine, don't you think? I'm not trying to share these numbers to reduce you into an existential crisis, make you feel so small and insignificant that you have no place. We'll see as our second point, God has a very special purpose and place for mankind. I'm trying to help you see that the smallness of man helps us understand the wonder of who God is, helps us to see the bigness of the God that we serve. And that's exactly what happens to David, is it moves him to adoration. Verse 1, in the end of this chapter as well, David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens." As he considers the God who he serves, it moves him to adoration. He sees his smallness and he sees the bigness of this God. He says, "How excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Isn't that an awesome phrase? The glory of the stars above does not compare to the great glory of its creator. He is even more glorious. That's why David says this is but the work of his fingertips. It's not even like heavy work for God. It's like he's doing detailed work here. He's weaving these threads of stars in the universe. And he's saying the creation is not bigger than the Creator. How big must God be to create a world of this size? And it moves them to say, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. You are amazing. We need the eyes to see this. You see, by nature, we are actually blind to this. One of the tragedies of seeing the solar eclipse, I love seeing the solar eclipse and the amazing way that God lined up the moon to be directly in front of the sun. It goes to His praise and His glory. But one of the things I found sad was watching news clips after of people who were struck that this was an extraordinary event. They could even see, it's hard to say, this comes down to coincidence. And yet they still were not able to see the designer and the maker behind such a wonderful event. And that is because we by nature are blind to this. The Catechism is illustrating this as it says, where does man's corrupt nature come from? Fall and disobedience of our first parents. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. So we need God to, like Jesus did in the New Testament, to wipe the mud off our eyes and cause us to begin to see the glory of the creation that surrounds us. And today we are rejoicing in the fact that God has opened the hearts and minds of these young people to behold their God and to recognize how great He is. We can look at the starry domes above our head, and that ought to make us filled with wonder, but it also should amaze us when we see God restoring and regenerating fallen sinners who are so poisoned by nature that we can't see. We're as blind as a bat. But God has opened their hearts and opened their minds by the power of His Spirit to recognize who He is, to recognize that He has sent His Son to die for them and to restore them by the power of His grace. What I'm trying to do is help you to see that the wonder that the stars above our heads should cause us is a wonder that we should have when we see young people coming up and professing their faith in Jesus. To throw the stars in the heavens took God but a breath, and He made the stars. But for God to redeem fallen sinners took the sending of His Son to a bloody cross so that they might have the newness of life. I want you to see the miracle which is going on, which God has done, so that we can sing how great thou art, not just for His creative work, but for His redeeming work. This is a God who redeems fallen mankind, who is so small and tiny, yet He loves us so much that He would be willing to die on our behalf. So now that we've seen our small size in comparison to His greatness, I want to see the special purpose that God has given to His image bearers. David wonders, you know, in the size of the universe, would God be mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him or that you care for him? What I love about that question is it implies that He does love and care for you and is mindful of you. Psalm 139 says that His thoughts are so many towards mankind that they are more than the sand on the seashore. And He's going to show you here just how thoughtful He is of you, His creation. It says in verse 5, for you have made this man a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. God is using this creature of dust for glorious purposes. This whole psalm is really based on the creation account. As David is looking at Genesis 1 to 3, and he sees the God who has made all things, and then the God who creates Adam and Eve and gives them this royal purpose in the garden. He's making a hymn of this occasion. And that's why we see him speaking about the stars and man's place. So here he speaks of God's creation of man, and he describes it as God making us a little lower than the angels. Isn't that a beautiful phrase that fills us with this dignity? You see, our world around us, what would they say? Man is a little above the beasts. The way the Bible describes humankind is that we are a little below the angels in heaven. It gives us this royal dignity because the Bible says you and I are created in the image of God. The animals do not share this with us in common. But we are saying that the God who threw up the billions of stars over your head has stamped his unique likeness onto you, his image bearers. And this is the basis, by the way, for why we need to treat every boy and girl, whatever the condition that they are in, the illness that they might have, the deformity that they might have, whether they be the most villainous person like Hitler or Jezebel, because they are created in the image of God, the Bible says there is an honor and a respect that we are to give to one another because we know that they carry the very image of the God who made the world around us. You have made him a little lower than the angels. And then he goes on to show this royal purpose that he has given to us. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Glory and honor are terms that are used for kings. David is reflecting on the kingly duties that God gave to his image bearers. You'll see in verse 6 to 8, he speaks of this dominion. What kings do, they have dominion over things. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And I hope you can see this is a poetic rendition of what God called Adam and Eve to do in the garden. Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We who are this creature of dust, who are so small in comparison, God gave us the duty of being his kings and queens to rule over this planet with him. And this expression of dominion is seen in a million different ways in each and every one of us. It's seen in the care of animals. Yes, it's seen in those who are taking care of cows or pigs or lambs or whatever it might be, chickens. But it's also seen in those who are working with wood or those who are working with metals or those who are working in engineering. These are ways that we are showing our dominion over this world. We even see it here today as we hear these musical instruments, 88 keys on that piano. Yet how many countless songs and millions of different melodies are produced. These are ways that mankind is showing this royal purpose that God has given to us. They're showing this dominion over the world. I want you to recognize that is a royal purpose. Whether your kingly dominion is seen in being a mother, whether your kingly dominion is seen in doing a menial job at a factory, these are ways that you are showing your God-given purpose to cultivate the world around you. What a wonder to think that God would give us, who are so small in comparison to him, such a privileged duty in this world. And that's the point that I'm making. I hope you see that God is using these small creatures of dust for royal purposes, because out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained strength. And the truth is, we are all small. We are all helpless. We are all needy. That's why we are all a good candidate to be an unlikely hero, because God wants to show his power is working through you. This was the intended purpose in the garden. As we see in the catechism, how did God create man? Well, he created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's what God designed for us as his image bearers. You think of Adam and Eve, how blessed this would have been. As there's no curse in the garden yet. There's no thorns and thistles. Every tree that they plant is growing. They don't have the problem of not being a green thumb. Everything's going well. It's well watered. There's natural sugars in the garden. It's a place of paradise. The animals are coming to Adam and Eve. There's harmony between the creation, and Adam and Eve are ruling with their God. What a world. And that is not just a dream that's been lost. That's not just a vision that is done away with, but that is how we will reign with Him for an eternity to come. He's created us for this eternal happiness of ruling with Him in this world. As Revelation says, we shall be kings and priests on this earth. That's what we're going to do for all of eternity with Him. As we look at the world around us, we can all tell we've come a long way from that original design and purpose. But there is a very real brokenness to the world around us, because Genesis 1 to 3 is going to be followed by a fall, where Adam and Eve took the fruit, disobeyed their God, and now our world is under a curse. So now there's so many who are created in the image of God, whose image is on you, that don't recognize the God who has made them and designed them. There's so many walking around this world that instead of using their kingly gifts to cultivate and bring life in the world, Psalm 2, the kings and rulers of this age have set themselves against you and against your anointed. They're using their kingly image-bearing nature to rage against the King of Kings. But there is good news, because there is a way that God is restoring us to our original intention and purpose. In comes Jesus to fix what is broken and to restore what has fallen. So how does He do this? Well, this very, very, very big God would have to become small. So small that He would have to enter into a mother's womb. This God, in whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, would have to become as small as a baby, who would learn to coo and caw and learn to make words and learn how to walk on His own two feet. He had to become weak. And then He would have to go on a mission that seemed weak and pathetic, as He would set Himself as flint towards the cross. And this is where so many in the world have trouble, because they look at the cross and they think it's pathetic. They think it shows the weakness of this God of this Savior who has come, who is nailed to the cross as He dies there on our behalf. But in that weakness, God was showing just how big He is. The bigness and grandness of His love, the bigness and grandness of His mercy, the bigness and grandness of His grace toward fallen sinners, for He was dying there for you and me. And in this storyline, this man is the ultimate hero of the story. We know that He is going to restore then all things to those who believe on Him, who can join Him in this great restoration project of God. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 to see how this is all going to take place. Hebrews chapter 2 offers commentary on the very verses we are using and applies it to Jesus. We're going to look at verse 5. It says, "For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjugation to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him, that is Jesus, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjugation under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Do you see how it's applying it to Jesus? It says Jesus had to become a man. He had to become just like us, created a little lower than the angels. And then he had to go on and suffer and die. But when he did, he would emerge from the tomb victorious. And that is why he is crowned with glory and honor, because he is made king, not just of the fish of the air or the fish of the sea or the birds of the air or the cattle on a thousand hills, but he has shown himself to be king over death. King over sin. King over Satan. He has crushed Satan under his feet. And Hebrews tells us, though we don't yet see all of these things yet having taken place, we see Jesus. Don't you love that? And what that's saying is, yes, we still have a fallen world. Yes, not everything is restored to its perfect order yet. But we see him who has risen again, who has ascended on high, who has taken his place as king. And since he is king, we have the guarantee that the project of restoration will be a project accomplished and a victory for all of God's people. We see Jesus, so we know it's all going to work out and be all right. If he is in his place, we too shall reign with him forevermore. Revelation 5, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us the kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. God is still using those who see themselves as they are, as weak, small, helpless, needy. David sees the excellence of God's name in this, how he uses us frail humanity to show the glory of his power working through us. Today we're celebrating a few who confess that and believe that God is using in these powerful ways. We pray that many more would see the same truth, that would recognize this big, big God and who he is, and then humble themselves under his feet and say, God, I want to be used by you. I want to be loved by you. I want this big God to look down on a small sinner like me and have mercy. And he is a God who is willing to give that to anyone who will look upon him. This God is ever scanning the universe for one sinner who might look up to him and say, God, would you take me as I am? So may we with David say to ourselves, who are we that you would be so mindful of us? Think of us in such a way that you'd be willing to die for us. And may that thought fill us with such joy that we exclaim with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how we have seen you today. Lord, we thank you to know that you use the weak and the helpless. And so we pray for anyone here today, which should be all of us, as we feel just how weak we are and small we are, and see how big you are, Lord, that you would help us to humbly look to you. And then by your grace and by your power, would you work in us through the Savior Jesus Christ to make us, Lord, showcase his glory in his name, that the world would see the excellence of your name even through us who proclaim your excellence to all the nations. And so we pray that your name would be lifted on high today, that Lord Jesus would be glorified above the heavenly realm, above the stars that are over our head, that we would all see that you are indeed altogether beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.